We're carrying on looking through some of Luke 23, as we have been over the last couple of weeks in Canterbury in a couple of mornings. And we're looking at Luke 23, 44 to 49, and we're up to the third of our three-part series, Two Signs, this morning. And I wonder, just as we start, how attentive are you to signs whilst you're driving? It's one of these things that sort of, they're fairly important. There's a reason why you have to study the highway code before you can get your driving test. But it's probably the thing that in a car when me and Esther are together, particularly when Esther's driving, that causes the most argument. Signs to her are irrelevant. They don't need to be looked at. She's going where she wants to go and it doesn't really matter. We've had multiple situations of this. Road closed signs. Anyone think, okay, I won't go that way, I'll go somewhere else? No, not Esther. We've had to turn around in single lane, country lanes, because it's flooded and it's been road closed, but we've gone that way. Oncoming right of way. Anyone sort of think that needs to be obeyed? Esther doesn't. Always her right of way. So generally I drive, just because it saves the arguments and disagreements. And because she's not here tonight, she can't stand up for herself. So you can ask her on Sunday what she thinks of road signs, and she'll probably say road what. As far as she can know, there's tarmac, white lines, and the way she's going. Well, I think in this passage that we're going to read tonight after I finish slating my wife, we're going to see two signs that are quite important around the cross. And I want to focus on both of them relatively briefly, because I'm sure some of you are hungry and want to get home for dinner. Eric did tell me 45 minutes, but I've stuck to closer to 20 just for your sakes. So there's two signs in this passage. Eric read it a bit earlier, but let's read it again just to refresh our minds. So it's Luke 23, 44 to 49. It says this: "It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at distance watching these things." There's two signs there that I want us to look at tonight. The total darkness that comes over the land and the tearing of the curtain in two. So let's start with the first one. Oh, sorry, I didn't move it on for you to read with it. I'm used to the screen here. I'm too used to the college on a Sunday morning. So if my PowerPoint lags, you'll just have to ignore it and listen instead. The first sign, total darkness. And I think it's interesting here to note the timings that we're clearly told. And we're told exactly the same timings in all of the Gospels. So it's not a debatable fact as to when the darkness came. And I think that's quite an interesting point, because when you look into this story or to this sign, a lot of people try to remove it as a miracle or as a sign of God by simply saying, well, it was just an eclipse. We have them every so many years. They happen. They're a natural phenomenon. They just happen. It's not really a significant thing. But when you look at that, it's 3 hours. There was darkness over the land for 3 hours. Now, that's not an eclipse. I don't know if any of you remember the last eclipse. There was that last mini eclipse a couple of years ago, wasn't there, which was all a little bit of a letdown from where I was. It didn't really seem to go dark, and it passed just like that. The one I really remember was in Italy when we were on holiday one year, and I was in the swimming pool, and it actually went quite cold as it went dark. But it was so temporary that the sun was back out in its full glory and its full power within an instant. That's not the case here. It's 3 hours that they have this darkness over the land. So this can't simply be ignored as a non-miraculous, non-God sign. This is God acting. I think as we look back to a couple of Old Testament points where we also see darkness, we'll see some reasons why darkness is involved here. The first one I want to bring out is that God uses darkness as a sign of mourning. If we look back to Amos 8 and verses 9 and 10, it says this: "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." I think we see back here in Amos that as God acts, as God comes and delivers his judgment on people, on that day the sun will go down and people will mourn as a result of it. It's a sign of mourning. A commentator said this about it. He says that the darkness is as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's Son. That darkness is God's way of declaring the mourning as Father and Son are separated. A Son dies upon that cross, taking on our right judgment. So it's a sign of mourning in the darkness. But then secondly, and possibly a bigger sign, I think, is it's a sign of God's anger and his judgment. Darkness can be seen as a sign of God's divine judgment upon sin. If we look back to Zephaniah 1:15, it says this, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And this is talking about God's judgment coming upon a group of people. And here God is clearly saying that when my judgment comes, as will a day of clouds and thick darkness. I think we can take those two passages and see that it comes in. Look, this is a sign of God's judgment in this darkness coming. And there's also another link back to the Passover in Egypt, when Moses is leading them out of Egypt in Exodus 11. The very final sign that God gives to Pharaoh is the plague of darkness. So it's the very last plague. And almost it's God's final warning to Pharaoh is to say, I'm going to put this plague of darkness upon you. You've had all the others. You've ignored them. You haven't acted. And yet here at the end is this plague of darkness. And again, it's almost a sign that God is saying, I'm putting you into darkness because my anger, my judgment is about to come. I'm about to judge you because you haven't released my people. And God then, after this plague passes, after this plague of darkness passes, and Pharaoh still hasn't released his people, God goes on to judge Egypt and Pharaoh through the death of their firstborn sons. I think that comes back again to the story. You can start to see those parallels. But first comes the darkness in Exodus. Then comes the judgment. And then comes the freedom. This is right before they use the Passover to look back and to remember. This is right before they were freed from Egypt. And here they are. Here's a sign that it shows us. And it's interesting to note that the crucifixion event actually happens during the Passover feast. I think for the people who were there at the time would have remembered that. They would have known that Jewish heritage. They would have remembered that plague of darkness. They would have been celebrating and remembering that festival as they remembered what God did to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. That he used plague after plague as a warning. Darkness was his final sign before he judged Pharaoh's lack of willingness to let the people go through the death of the firstborn son. But the difference with our story is that we also are in slavery. The Bible tells us that we're in slavery to the world. We're in slavery to our sinful natures. And it's not the firstborn son of humanity that dies. It's the firstborn son of God that dies in this story here. It's the firstborn son that dies to take our place. And just as that darkness was almost an attempt as a wake-up call to Pharaoh, this is my final warning. The darkness is a wake-up call to us as well, and to the people there, that this is God's judgment about to come. And where's that judgment going to fall for you? Is it going to fall on Jesus as he becomes your sacrifice? Or are you going to try and take it on your own shoulders? We need to take this darkness as a wake-up call for us, as to who's going to pay the punishment that we so rightly deserve, as we've sung about already. I'm losing it because I'm not looking at it. Then the second sign, as we move on to the second one. We see that the curtain was torn in two. There's some interesting facts about curtains around there. I don't know about your curtains alike in your house, but this set are certainly very different from mine. All of our curtains, we're very grateful to my mum. She made them for us, but she certainly didn't make a set of curtains like this. I think this is going to be my next request to see how she does. But I don't know what your knowledge about the curtain in the temple is like, but here's some interesting facts for you about the curtain. It wasn't your average set. It was somewhere around 4 inches or a hand's breadth thick. They were renewed annually. This I quite like, this one. Horses. If you tied a horse to either side and got them to run in opposite directions, they couldn't tear it apart. I don't know why. Who would ever try that with a pair of curtains? Have you got 2 horses at home? Maybe give it a go with yours, see if they live up to this kind of a standard. But 2 horses, one tied to either side, couldn't tear it apart. Then finally, it needed 300 priests to carry it due to its weight. Neither back then the Jewish priests were fairly weak and weedy, or it was a flipping heavy curtain. Now I'm going to go for the latter, that it was ridiculously heavy. If you've got 400, if it's 4 inches thick, horses can't tear it apart. That must have been a weighty thing to have to carry. Why do I bother pointing all of that out? Because again, I think it's quite interesting to note that quite a few people try and say, oh, this is probably an old curtain. You know, it's starting to fade and perish a bit. You know, the threads were becoming a little bit worn, and it probably would have torn anyway. This isn't God doing it. This isn't a sign. This just is fluke and coincidence. I think that fact that they're renewed annually, it's not going to be an old curtain. They actually had 2. The priests used to take them down and wash them. Imagine that being, what are you doing today? I'm washing the curtain in the temple. It takes 300 of us. You know, it'd be a pretty incredible thing, isn't it? You know, this is an impressive piece of material. And yet we're told here that it is torn directly in 2. And what's that a symbol or a sign of for us? I think we've got to go back to see originally what the curtain was a symbol of for the Jewish people. So the curtain separated off within the temple, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. Again, I don't know how good your temple knowledge is. Probably there's some people out there whose is far better than mine. But the Holies of Holies, only the high priest was allowed in once a year. It's a place where they thought God actually resided and lived. It's a place where they weren't worthy to go because they were too unclean to go into the presence of God. So they had this curtain to separate off God so they could still go into the temple. Only certain people could pass through. And it was only once a year. That's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it? To have that constant thing that you must. I would have always gone into the temple thinking, what's behind that curtain? Is the stonework as good behind there as it is out here? That would have been my kind of questions for me. And people are looking at me like bizarre, like, really? That's what you would have focused on in the temple? But it would have been, probably. But I think for them, it was a perpetual reminder that there was a barrier between God and them. There was something separating them from God. They couldn't come close to God. Only the high priest could actually go into the presence of God on their behalf to offer sacrifices before them. Essentially, it was like a ginormous no-entry sign for the Jews as they went into the temple. It was, you can come this far, you can't come any further. You're not good enough. You're not worthy. You're not allowed that close to God. You stop there. This is no entry for you. And yet Jesus, in tearing that temple in 2, essentially is removing that no-entry sign. And he doesn't just sort of slightly take it off to one side so it can't be seen. He takes it and he rips it right out the way. He says that is not the case. You have a way directly into God's presence because of what I've done for you on the cross. I've opened up a direct way to God for you. Jesus in his death removes that barrier. We no longer need a high priest. We no longer need someone to represent us before God, other than Jesus. Humanly speaking, each of us are just as good to go directly to God as anyone else. Just because Eric and Oz and myself are training, or I'm training, the other 2 are fully established at it as pastors, it doesn't make us any better than any of you. We're not the ones who need to go before God for you and represent you anymore. Because Jesus has said, come directly to me. That barrier has been removed. Because Jesus died on that cross to forgive us, to take away our sin, we have direct access to God. we can go directly to him and have a relationship with him, simply through trusting in Jesus. See, Jesus says, I'll take your high priestly system, the men that you put on pedestals, and I'll become your perfect high priest. I am the perfect one who died, and I will represent you before God. And he's doing that day in, day out, every second, every moment of every day, as he now sits there at the right hand of God. And that's a remarkable thing for us to reflect on every day, but also this time of Easter, that we now have Jesus, who has died for us if we put our trust in him, and represents us before God as perfect and clean and right, because he took the punishment that we so rightly deserved. We should have been like the people crucified either side of him, dying because we deserved it. But Jesus says, no, I will die for you if you believe in me. And we can now approach God ourselves with confidence. I want to share three verses with you that share a bit of this. The first is from Hebrews 8, and it's verses 1 and 2, and it says this. We have such a high priest, Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I'm talking about Jesus, who now represents us before God, as I was just saying. Then Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then finally up at the top, Ephesians 3. We have boldness and access to God with confidence through our faith in Christ. I wonder whether you live a life that expresses that, whether that is something that feels true with your life. Do you have a boldness and a confidence to approach God, knowing that he loves you, knowing that you are seen as right before him, knowing that your guilt has been removed, knowing that you come in freedom to a God who loves you and wants you to come to him? We don't need to come in fear or with timidness. We can boldly approach God because of what Jesus did for us. And as we look towards the end of that passage, what's the significance of these two signs for the people of the time? I think you have the centurion there, don't you, who immediately sees it happen. He praises God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Matthew and Mark record that phrasing slightly differently. They both say, surely this was the Son of God. But they say that the centurion recognizes that Jesus was the Son of God. But either way, Son of God or righteous man, it has the same thing. That Jesus died as the righteous one. He took the penalty as the perfect one, such that we can be free, such that he can be our great high priest who represents us, so we can come with boldness and confidence to God. I pray that we will be people that do that with our lives, that we'll see that when Jesus died, he gave us our freedom from slavery, that he gave us our freedom from the slavery of sin, such that we can approach God and live a life for him and his glory. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did upon that cross, that you took it upon your shoulders, our punishment upon your shoulders, such that we can be free. Father, I pray that as we look back at these two signs, at these two wonders, that there will be a reminder of what you did in taking that judgment upon yourself. That because God is such a just and holy God, he had to punish sin. It can't go unpunished. That he is willing, you were willing to take that punishment upon yourself. Father, I praise you for that. And I pray that we will be people who will live in the freedom that that brings us. It will be people who boldly approach your throne, knowing that you have done it all for us. And all we simply have to do is believe and trust in you. Father, thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.